Well, please turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 17 of John chapter 13. So John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath need only to have to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Amen. The word "great" is overused these days. Maybe it was overused in previous days, but it seems to be used a lot. Now, the word "great" simply means something above the norm in size or number or amount or degree. And I think that's how we generally use the word, isn't it? We say things like, "Oh, I had a great day yesterday." And hopefully you can say that today. "I had a great day yesterday." And by saying that, you're saying that yesterday was a day that was better than normal. When we say that someone is great at something, we're saying that they're better than the average person. They're better than the normal person. We're using the word, aren't we, to compare one with another. And that is why we also use the words "greater," don't we? We say so-and-so is greater at that than somebody else. And we also have the word "greatest," where "greater" is comparing two great things or two great people and saying that this one is better than the other. But the word "greatest," of course, is saying that one is at the very top. Now, there seem to be something to do with being in the age of the internet, that there are constantly polls about one thing or another. What is the greatest this? What is the greatest that? What is the greatest this? And so on. And lo and behold, it's always strange that the greatest things always seem to have happened recently in these polls. I imagine at some point they'll have a "what is the greatest poll ever?" And that would be a source of great amusement. Or perhaps they won't, because that would be slightly strange. But the reason I start in this way is because this morning I want us to think about verse 16 of John chapter 13. Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." I want us to see the following three things. I want us to see that Jesus sets our thinking straight. All these polls and people have their opinions, but Jesus is the one that sets our thinking straight. Then I want us to see, secondly, that Jesus is the greatest master. Jesus is the greatest master. And then thirdly, Jesus has the greatest message. Jesus has the greatest message. As I was Coming up to the pulpit before, I was reminded of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And so I want us to think about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as we look particularly at this passage, but centering in on verse 16 of chapter 13. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Jesus sets our thinking straight. And I wonder how many times you've read that phrase, I tell you the truth, but you've not really thought about it. I've done it lots of times. I realize that it's very much the case for me, but Jesus utters these words, and he's making a big statement, a great statement, you could say. He's saying that what people generally think about what he's about to say is wrong. That the way that they're thinking about what he's about to say is generally wrong. He's wanting to correct their understanding. So he says these words, I tell you the truth. Jesus is not claiming to have some sort of a better opinion. He's claiming to overrule what other people say. He's calling us to align our thinking with him, with what he is saying. He's saying that what he's about to say is the truth. There's no doubt there whatsoever. And he's going to contradict what people are generally saying. And so he's drawing attention to that by saying, I tell you the truth. Of course, Jesus famously said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says that he is the one that has exclusive access to the Father, to God. That he speaks with this authority as he says, I tell you the truth. And he's saying, therefore, that if you don't listen to what I say, there will be consequences. And so what he's going to say is serious. Now, in our day and age, there is a mode of thought that questions the reality of truth, which is a strange concept. That people say that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that everything is relative, and that some things can be true for one person and not true for another. And of course, you don't have to think about that for very long to realize that that just doesn't make any sense. To make the statement that there is no such thing as an absolute truth, they're claiming that that is true. And they're claiming that that's always true. And so they do believe in absolute truth. What they're not wanting to believe is in the existence of God, because they realize if God exists, then there are consequences to that. They want to attempt to understand the world around them. They want to attempt to be able to explain what goes on around them. And they can't, because their view of the world doesn't make sense of the world. The information that they receive doesn't make sense. Things that are true are not just true for some people. They are true. You take gravity as an example. I would love to challenge one and say, well, look, gravity is true for me, but is it true for you? Hey, how about coming? I'm not going to jump off this building, but, you know, you probably can, because gravity is not necessarily true for you. Let's test whether gravity is true for us. We would balk at that, wouldn't we? See people smiling and laugh. We would, wouldn't we? There's all sorts of things that are that we rely upon, and we couldn't live our lives unless we believe that the certain things were absolutely true. But they're attempting to make sense of the world. But Jesus is saying, look, your attempts to make sense of the world don't make sense of the world. You need to listen to what I'm saying. I tell you the truth, he says. And he can say that because he not only knows what has happened in the past, and he not only knows what's happening now, but he knows what's going to happen in the future. That he knows what's going to happen to himself, but he also knows what's going to happen to his disciples and to everybody else. We can have all sorts of ideas about what will happen in the future, and some of those ideas will be right, and some of those ideas will be wrong. We can have all sorts of ideas about what matters and what doesn't matter in life. But those ideas are only worth building our lives upon if they are true. We have the picture in Scripture, don't we, of the need to build our house on the rock and not on the sand. The sand is something that gives way, and of course, Jesus is challenging us there to listen to God's word and to put it into practice. And so Jesus is saying, look, when I say I tell you the truth, I'm explaining to you what you've misunderstood. And of course, as he speaks to his disciples and as he speaks to others in this way, he's basically saying to them, how you've understood God's words is not how you should be understanding God's word. Jesus says this phrase, I tell you the truth, on many occasions. In fact, in John's gospel, I counted 26 occasions that he says this phrase, I tell you the truth. In other Bible versions, it will be something along these lines, truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, I say unto you. But each of those is emphasizing that what Jesus is saying is the truth and that people need to sit up and take note. But 26 occasions, he's saying that there's a lot to correct here, isn't he? He's saying that people's understanding need to be corrected. I give you one example. A man named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who was a teacher of the people of Israel, he came to the Lord Jesus, and he was obviously impressed with Jesus because he spoke of him highly. He said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. And then on three occasions, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he says, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And then he says, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Jesus is revealing to Nicodemus something. At one point in the conversation, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? And elsewhere, Jesus said, if a blind man leaves a blind man, surely they will fall into a pit. It's a recipe for disaster. If he's Israel's teacher and he doesn't understand some of the basic teaching of the Word of God, what is going to happen? Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Jesus sets our thinking straight. And so when Jesus speaks to the disciples here and he uses this phrase, they've got to take note. They need to think carefully about what Jesus is about to say. And of course, it takes humility, doesn't it, to recognize that somebody other than us knows best. We find that difficult with other human beings, don't we, when someone seems to know better than us. The other day we had an amusing encounter as we were driving in the car Joel turns to me all of a sudden and said, Mummy knows better than you, which may well be true. But it was just quite an interesting statement that he made. And I thought, how do I react to that? Do I defend myself? No. I'm going to give you 53 different reasons why I know better than Mummy. I think it'll take me a long time to come up with 53 reasons. But it takes humility, doesn't it, to recognize. And we need to recognize Jesus' authority. The people often recognize Jesus' authority, but did they listen to what he said? I tell you the truth. He says we have to accept what he says as being the truth, that he's correcting our understanding. He sets our thinking straight. And so because of that, we can't just pick and choose what we want to believe about what Jesus says. That's the classic thing, isn't it? That's what people who want to believe that certain things are true, certain things aren't true. They want to be able to say, oh, yeah, well, I quite like the Bible. And there are some good things in there, but I don't like these things. And so I'm going to ignore those. But Jesus either telling us the truth, and Jesus either is the truth or he isn't. They say, oh, what Jesus says about love is wonderful, but I don't like what he says about judgment. So I don't want to think about it. I don't like what he says about sin. So I'm just going to take what he says about love. But that's to misunderstand his message, isn't it? To reject some of what Jesus says, essentially to reject all that what Jesus says. Because you're allowing yourself to be a higher standard than Jesus. You're saying, I'm the one that determines what is right and wrong. And that's why we need to be humble. We need to let Jesus set our thinking straight. And so I want to challenge you, when you come across something in the Word of God and it teaches something that is contrary to what you believe, you have to submit. You have to change your thinking. And that might mean that you need to go away and think about it or talk to somebody else and say, is this what I've been thinking? Is this really what Jesus is saying here? Or is this really what God is saying in His Word here? But if the answer is yes, we need to change, don't we? We need to submit. We need to allow Jesus to keep setting our thinking straight. So that's the first thing I want us to see. As He says, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. I want us to see first and foremost that we need to allow Jesus to set our thinking straight. And then secondly, I want us to see that Jesus is the greatest master. Jesus is the greatest master. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. So what is this great truth? I've just made up this big thing, haven't I, about when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you've got to sit up and take notes. And then he says, no servant is greater than his master. Well, surely most people would accept that that's the case. Although human pride doesn't really allow us to do that, does it? We find it difficult. We often think that we would do a better job than our manager at work would do, even when that's just not the case. No servant is greater than his master, Jesus says. He wants to get across something that isn't normally accepted, and particularly that the religious leaders do not teach. And it's strange. It's a startling truth, because it's not just what he's saying. It's the context. He's demonstrating what he's saying. If he just said this at a different point in time, it would have had a different impact on them after what he'd just done. You see, to understand what he's saying when he says no servant is greater than his master, we need to take into consideration both what masters were normally like and also what Jesus is like as a master. At another time, Jesus challenged his disciples about their attitude to the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus had called his disciples together after two of them, James and John, had asked to have the positions of honor at Jesus' left and right hands in his kingdom. Jesus told them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. He's essentially saying that they love to be in those positions because they can abuse those positions. It can make them feel good about themselves. They can get what they want. They can boss people around. But Jesus says, not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now we suddenly start to think, wait a sec, when Jesus says no servant is greater than his master, he's speaking about something different than what people would normally think about. Jesus is declaring that the kingdom of God does not work like the world. That the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who are the greatest servants. They're the lowly people. Servants are not seen as lowly, but they're seen as great. It's a striking and a slightly surprising thing. And to drive it home, Jesus then tells them why he came. And he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's saying that the Master himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to serve. So the Master came to serve. To be a servant, even though he's the king of the kingdom. He didn't come to lord it over people, but he came to serve them, and to serve them even by giving his life. And so that means we have to reassess ourselves, don't we? I think it's a sad thing that most of us have too high an opinion of ourselves, just as the disciples did. But Jesus calls us that we're to have a much lower opinion of ourselves. He wants us to be recognized for being servants. That's the way that the kingdom of God works, that we are to recognize that all the time, every day, we are servants of the great King, of the great Master, and we're to follow his great example as our Master. So now look with me at what Christ did for his disciples, as we read in chapter 13. Look at the example that he gave his servants. And John describes it in great detail, and he gives us some of the background, doesn't he, to it. He tells us it's the time of the Passover feast. He tells us that Jesus knew that it was the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And then he told us that having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The phrase could mean full extent of his love, or that he loved them to the end. Essentially, it's the same thing. But if you realize it means that he loved them to the end, what you see is that when you go to the end of this section of John's Gospel, you hear Jesus saying these words on the cross, "It is finished," or "It is ended." It's the same word. And this chapter begins a big section in John's Gospel that finishes at Jesus' death on the cross. So you have this idea that he's demonstrating the full extent of his love by these two things, by what he does for his disciples here, but by ultimately pointing forward to what he does for his disciples on the cross. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, we see in verse 3, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Notice there that Jesus knows that he has all power. So what does he do? He knows that he has all power. He knows that he's come from God the Father and he's going to return to the Father. And so what does he do? He gets up from the meal and he starts to wash his disciples' feet. This is the one with all power. And so he goes round his disciples, and no doubt they are slightly bewildered by what he's doing. But he washes several of the disciples' feet, and then he comes to Peter. And as Jesus gets to Peter, Peter speaks up. He says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And then we see Jesus' reply, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Why does he say that? "No," says Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." We see clearly that Jesus is right, isn't he, that Peter does not understand what he's about to do. He doesn't see that what Jesus is doing is not only about this act of servanthood in washing his disciples' feet, but it's about cleansing his people from their sin. And it's the time of the Passover. That's significant, isn't it? It's the time when the Passover lamb was put to death for the people's sin. And of course, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He knew that it was the time that he was to leave this world and go back to his Father. And that's why Jesus says, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Later you'll look back to what I did on this day, and you'll understand." Now, our attitude is massively important in this, isn't it? We're not just to brush this off. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master." And when you combine that with the fact that the greatest in the kingdom are the servants, and that the Lord Jesus came to serve, that should deeply affect our attitude, shouldn't it, to the Lord Jesus and also to our service of him and of our brothers and sisters here. We need to recognize that we are the servants of all. If we're to be great in the kingdom, and that's a right thing to want to be, not so that everybody pats you on the back and gives you £5 notes, but that we are serving the Lord Jesus as we should. That we are to be servants and the slave of all. We've got to recognize that and grasp hold of what that means for us in every situation. So that will mean something different for a child than it will for an adult. It will mean different for someone in the situation when they're a husband or whether when they're a worker and when they're being a dad. But in each of those circumstances, you're a servant. Servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, because no servant is greater than his master, then we need to be willing to do whatever Christ calls us to, because we've seen what he is willing to do to serve us. If the master can serve his servants, then how much more should the servants serve their fellow servants? I wonder if you've noticed how many of Jesus's parables are about masters and servants. I hadn't really considered this until yesterday, and so I thought I'll write down a list, because if I say, oh, there's eight, someone will say, name them, you know, tell me which ones they are. But I counted at least 10. Why are so many of Jesus' parables about masters and servants? I think we know, don't we? Because we find it so difficult to be a servant. We naturally want to be the master. And of course, that's the problem, isn't it, in the first place? That's what sin does to us. That's what pride does to us. It says, I want to be in the place of God. I want to choose what is right and wrong. I want to be at the center of things. But no, Jesus is the greatest master, and he shows that he's the greatest master by being the greatest servant. So, secondly, Jesus is the greatest master. But then thirdly, Jesus has the greatest message. I could have said Jesus is the greatest message, couldn't I? I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So on top of the truth that the master is always greater than his servant, we're then told that a messenger is never greater than the one who sent him, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And again, that's something that we would readily accept, wouldn't we? And so again, the context is important. If someone came to you with a message and they just told you the message, I think you would want to know who it's from. Imagine that the message was, meet me at 4 o'clock at so-and-so. You would want to know who you were meeting, wouldn't you? And if it was a certain person, you might want to go. If it was somebody else, you might not want to go. But who the message is from is important. And that's why it's important that we understand what Jesus is doing here. That his actions of foot washing are pointing to the cross. And that the cross is to be the center of the message that his servants are to take out into the world. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks, doesn't he, of the message of the cross. It's a message from the King of the Kingdom, and therefore it deserves full attention. But it's also a message about the King of the Kingdom, and particularly about his death and his resurrection. It's not that the Jewish people wanted necessarily to reject God's message, but the message was so different from what they were expecting. It shouldn't have been. If they knew their Old Testament scriptures, they should have been expecting a suffering servant. They should have been expecting a Christ who would come and die. But it's not what they were expecting. And it's not what people in general are expecting, are they? You say to somebody that we have a message about a Saviour who died, and they're going to say, wait a sec, doesn't the Saviour need to be alive in order to save me? And we have to say, no, actually, the Saviour had to die in order to save you, because sin leads to death. And that Jesus died in the place of his people, that he took our sin upon himself and died in our place so that we could be set free. And of course, if somebody says to you, doesn't the Saviour need to be alive to be able to save us? Well, they're making an assumption that the Saviour isn't alive now. And of course, that was all part of God's plan, wasn't it? The Saviour died, and then he was raised from the dead. And it's through his death and his resurrection that he saves his people. It's the greatest message, isn't it? Because it's the message that not only helps us now, but also helps us into eternity. Jesus said to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Notice, he didn't say, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And this is because to have a part with Jesus, to be one of his disciples, to be part of his kingdom, then we have to be cleansed by his blood. We have to be served by him before we can be servants. Peter didn't understand it at the time, but later on he certainly did. Listen to what he wrote. He wrote this, "For it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Jesus said that he wouldn't understand now, but he would understand later, and he certainly did. He understood the absolute necessity of the Saviour dying, that he would be able to be cleansed by his blood. And that's what's needed for every single person, isn't it? We can't be saved without being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. There's no other way to be a Christian. We can't just try and be good. We can't just try and make sure we come to everything at church, or make sure we read the scriptures every day, or pray every day, because those things don't deal with our sin. Even if it was possible for us to never sin again, we still have sins, and therefore those sins deserve death. We need to receive the message of the cross, this greatest of messages, the message of good news. And then, having received that message of good news, then we need to be those that take out that message of good news and recognize that the messenger is not greater than the one who sends him. That's something that's so critical for us to grasp, isn't it? We can think it's all about us, or it's all on us as we share the gospel with somebody else. And to some extent, we're making the messenger more important than the message, aren't we? It's all about me. I must say the right words. But actually, we need to recognize that that's not the case. That we are helpless to do anything without God working. As Paul said, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters anything, but only God who makes things grow." That's just another way of saying a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. He's never. You can't do anything. You're just sending the message. The messenger could never bring about salvation. Only God can. But he does, doesn't he? We're testimony to that fact. But he sends us out. That God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what we're to do. We're to go out as ambassadors sent by Christ. And we're to implore people on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Not just hear the message, but receive the message. Come to Christ. Confess your sin. Be cleansed by his blood. And follow him, become one of his servants, and be a servant who is willing to take out that message, the message of the cross, the message of reconciliation. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. It's so important, isn't it? It's so important that we realize that that's the case. And there's a sad note in the passage, isn't there? As we're reminded about the position of Judas. In verse 2, we're told that the evening meal was being served and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Later on, Jesus said, "And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. We need to receive the message. We need to act upon it. We need to come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think, Judas had spent 3 years with Jesus, and yet he still betrayed him. Jesus has the greatest message. He is the message, isn't he? We're taking out him. Come to him. Trust in him. And if you do, he will give you the gift of eternal life. Jesus' greatness is incomparable. That might sound like a strange thing to say, because here he uses a comparison, doesn't he? No servant is greater than his master, nor is his messenger greater than the one who sent him. But Jesus is incomparable to anyone else. He is the greatest. And yet to use the greatest is to compare him with others, isn't he? He is unique. There is no one like him. He is the God-man and the only saviour of mankind. Jesus' greatness is incomparable. He's the only one who can set our thinking straight. He's the greatest master, the one who shows his servants how to serve by his life and by his death. And he's the one who has the greatest message, the one who is that message, the message of undeserved grace to take to a needy and sinful people. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Amen.